Our scripture reading this morning comes from Luke, the 22nd chapter, verses 1 through 23. And remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad, and they agreed to give him money. And so he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. And then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." And they said to him, "Well, where will you have us prepare it?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe be to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Pray with me once again. Our gracious God and Father, we do know that the grass withers and the flowers fade. And we know that your word stands forever. And so, Father, we thank you for the ministry of your word this morning. We pray that you would use us to change us, encourage us, convict us, and convince us afresh and anew of the reality of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that in his name. Amen. Jesus' death now is just hours away, and the final events of his life are literally reaching a fever pitch. Everything is happening now with more intensity and more urgency as Luke slows down and shares in incredible detail the final hours of Jesus' life. The city of Jerusalem has swelled to 2 to 3 times its normal size as literally thousands of people pour in to celebrate the Passover feast. And as all this is going on, as verses 2 through 6 tell us, a betrayal is afoot. Plans are coming together to hand over the Son of Man to the religious authorities. Let's look at verse 2. Luke tells us, "And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people." Now, as you know, the religious authorities hated Jesus with vitriol. They knew that Jesus posed a very real threat to their authority because he constantly exposed them and their hypocrisy. And so they hated him, and they were seeking an opportunity to put him to death. But they were afraid of the people, so they had to scheme and strategize and so on and so forth. And they knew they needed an inside man. They knew they needed someone like a mole, okay, to help them to understand when Jesus would be at his most vulnerable so that they could arrest him in secret. And that's exactly what they got in verses 3 through 6. It says, "Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. And he went away and conferred with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad, and they agreed to give him money. And so he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the crowd." Now they've got the solution to their problem. It's Judas. He's an insider of an insider. He is one of the 12, and no one would suspect him. He is the right person who has come along at the right time, and he is going to deliver the goods. But Judas is not alone. There is another character here who's in the background, and it's Satan. And we don't know exactly in what sense that Satan entered Judas. It could have been through possession. It could have been through some other kind of influence, but we know that Satan was intricately involved, that all that happens from this point moving forward. Now, that doesn't absolve Judas from personal responsibility. As you know, his character was very suspect, very suspect. And then verse 7, it says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed." You see, there is so much going on in the background of these events. According to verse 1 and verse 7 together, we understand that there are two overlapping religious festivals going on. The Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover Festival going on concurrently with one another. The Feast of Unleavened Bread celebrated or commemorated the Israelites' deliverance from Pharaoh's oppressive hand in Egypt. And as you will recall, God forbade his people from using leaven or yeast, okay, in the hours before their departure, because they had to leave Egypt in such haste. There was no time for them to use leaven or yeast in the bread. There was no time for the bread to rise. You know, they had to have the flexibility to leave at a moment's notice. The Passover festival was also going on, and as you know, it was designed to commemorate the Passover where God passed over the Israelites and struck down the firstborn in the house of all of Egypt. And verse 7 says that this is the day that the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And according to Exodus 12, the Passover lamb had to be a one-year-old male lamb without spot or blemish. It had to be absolutely perfect. And chronologically speaking, just to give you some context, this would have been Thursday bleeding over to Friday of the Passover week. The Jews, in terms of how they oriented and arranged their week, the end of one day was twilight. Okay, and the beginning of the next day was that same evening, post-twilight. So these events are going on Thursday afternoon. The Passover lamb would be killed at twilight, and then after that, it was Friday. Time for the Passover meal. So verse 8, let's look at verse 8. "So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat of it.'" And that's what Peter and John were doing. Okay, they were going to sacrifice. They were going to kill this blemishless, this spotless Passover lamb and prepare it for the supper that evening, on Friday evening. Then verses 9 through 13. It says, "Then they said to him, 'Where will you have us to prepare it?'" Because, see, Peter and John had no idea where they were supposed to go. Verse 10. "He said to them, 'Behold, When you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat of the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. And they went and found it, just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now some might think that this is, again, just another miraculous example of Jesus' divine omniscience in action. But I would submit to you that that is not the case in these particular verses here. These verses kind of remind me of a James Bond type movie, because there's all this kind of secret agent stuff going on as Jesus has planned all these things in advance and has put a plant or a contact in the city for Peter and John to find. Okay, let's go back just a minute and review. Verse 2. The chief priests, okay, and the scribes were desperate to get their hands on Jesus, but they were afraid of the people. And they should have been, because Jesus was very popular with the common people. And they would have risked their reputation and their status in the community if they would have arrested him in public. And so they needed someone on the inside to work with them. And that's what they found in Judas. Okay, Judas provides them with the services that they needed, that they were looking for. And see, Jesus knows this. That's where Jesus' divine omniscience comes into play, is he knows exactly what's going on. He knows that he's been betrayed, and he knows that both Judas and the religious officials are trying to find a time in secret where they could arrest him. And what better place to do that than the upper room? This private, out-of-the-way back house where Jesus would privately be communing with his disciples. It would have been the perfect place for the authorities to come in and take him away and have no one know. And you see, Jesus knew exactly what was going on, and he had been longing to eat the Passover feast with his disciples, and he was not going to allow anyone to take away that privilege from him. Okay, so here's what he does. He sends Peter and John ahead into Jerusalem. They were his most trusted disciples, where they would be approached by a man they had never met and led to a place they had never gone. And they would know that they could trust the man who approached them via a pre-arranged covert signal. They would know they could trust this guy because he would be carrying a jug of water. Okay, and you're saying, how is that some special covert signal? You will see a man carrying a jug of water. Well, see, that's significant and relevant because only women carried jugs of water in that culture. Men carried skins of water. So they would have known they could trust a man who came up to them and approached them carrying a jug of water because it was so outside the norm. And then they would discreetly follow him to the house and be led to the upper room. That's what was going on here. Jesus would not allow anything to keep him from celebrating the Passover, and so he did this to keep Judas from knowing. And Jesus' plan worked perfectly. So everything's set. In a sense, you could say all of history has been leading up to this moment. Jesus' most trusted disciples have met his contact in the city. They have been led to the upper room. They have prepared the Passover feast. Later that night, on Friday, Jesus and the rest of his disciples go to the upper room to enjoy this dinner. Let's look at verses 14 through 20. And when the hour came, he, meaning Jesus, reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I want you to notice the emotion that Jesus communicates to his disciples, his care, his love. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then he took a cup, And when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves," emphasizing community. "For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Now some people say, you know, this is a little bit confusing. We do the bread and then the wine. But in this situation, the chronology of it is wine, bread, wine. What's going on there? Well, there were four cups in the Passover feast. And this was the first of four. And following this first of four cups, Jesus makes a rather curious and interesting statement. He says that from now on, he would not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. What in the world does that mean? And what he's saying is, I will not partake of this type of cup until my kingdom has expressed itself in all of its fullness and all of its glory. And when will that be? That will be when Jesus comes again in power and glory and brings all of human history to a close and sets up and inaugurates the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he is promising all of us in this room that he will not drink of the vine again until that day comes to pass. And that is quite a promise. That is a promise that you can hang your hat on. You know, and as I've read this passage over the years, I've always imagined myself at the table reclining with Jesus. And like me, I bet as you have read this over the duration of your life, you wished that you could have been there to have seen Jesus, to hear the inflection of his voice, to have such intimate communion with him. And then it struck me that I will have that. I will have all of that and more in the new heavens and the new earth, where we dine with him at the table and enjoy intimate communion with him like no one has ever seen before. And that is not only true of me, but it will be true for you. That's what we have awaiting us. That is what Jesus is saying will come together at the end when he comes in power and glory. Verse 19. And he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you, it is the new covenant in my blood." Brothers and sisters, this is an incredibly significant statement. This is an incredibly significant meal, because it makes a direct connection between the Passover feast and the Lord's Supper. A direct connection, not a veiled connection, not a weak connection, a direct connection. What was happening here was a huge and key event in redemptive history, where Jesus was literally proclaiming the fulfillment of one sacrament for another. What Jesus is saying is, from henceforth and forevermore, you will not do the Passover, really. You will do the Lord's Supper, the bloodless fulfillment of all that the Passover symbolized and signified. That's what was happening at this dinner. And in order to understand the significance and the magnitude of what was happening here, you have to understand a little bit about what was going on in the Passover feast. Some things about the very first Passover as well. Bear with me for just a moment. Because if you don't understand this, you're not going to understand the importance of what is happening here. You will not internalize and draw out the great significance of what you're about to partake in just a few moments. In Exodus 12, God's people were instructed to sacrifice and roast a lamb with bitter herbs because of the bitterness of Egypt and unleavened bread. And they were told to eat it in haste. For that very night, God was going to free them and offer them salvation from Pharaoh's hand. And you need to understand that that salvation has two different parts. Hang with me. It has two different parts. The first act of salvation is very familiar. The first act of salvation that was accomplished through the Passover is when God freed the Israelites from Pharaoh's hand through the plague of the firstborn. That was the first act of salvation. But the second act of salvation is more important, and it provides the foundation for the first. The second act of salvation, symbolized by the Passover feast, came not, okay, when God's people were freed from the oppressive hand of Pharaoh, but when they were delivered from the judgment of Yahweh God Almighty. That was the second act of salvation. And it was there that the need for the sacrificial substitute can be clearly seen. Now, if you recall for just a moment, the first nine plagues that God meted out on the Egyptians presented no danger to the Israelites, not an ounce of danger. God's judgment and the frogs and the flies and the hail only affected the Egyptians. However, in the tenth plague, God's people were not automatically spared from His judgment. Okay? Their protection was conditional. It was conditional. In order to be passed over, a lamb had to be sacrificed and its blood applied to the door frame of the house. And the message was clear. It was crystal clear. The firstborn son of the Israelites would die if God's instructions were not followed to the letter. God said, "When I see the blood, I will pass you over." And it was conditional. If they did not do that, their children would die. And therefore, the lamb became a substitute for the firstborn, dying in his place. Well, you might be saying to yourself, well, why were the Israelites liable for punishment here? Okay, wasn't this judgment against the Egyptians? Well, yes, that's true. The Egyptians were liable for punishment. But the Israelites were guilty as well because for years they had engaged in the worship of the false gods of Egypt. And many of them, if you remember, did not want to go. They wanted to stay in their comfort zone in Egypt. They had grossly and grievously sinned against the God who created them. And as you know, and this is a truism in the universe of God, blood atonement is required for sin. God doesn't wink or nod at sin. God is perfectly just, absolutely just. Blood atonement is required for sin. And only through His gracious provision and the slaughtered lamb would the people be spared. In verses 14 through 20, Jesus makes a direct connection between the Passover and the Lord's Supper and His impending death. And that substitute was Jesus Christ. The actions of Jesus, my friends, as He held up the bread and the wine, which signified His body and blood, communicated one thing, and one thing very clearly. Jesus was saying, "I am your Passover lamb. I am your substitute. I am the reason that you find protection and a safe place when judgment happens." And that sacrifice would be accomplished on a much greater scale and with supreme finality in terms of Jesus' life and death on the cross. There are so many things that we could take away from this. I mean, we could spend all year just in this section of Scripture. And I want to present to us just a few, some things that we should take away. Some things that we should be meditating on. Perhaps a challenge to some of us who are here today. What did the Israelites learn? What did they learn in the plague the 10th plague. What did they learn that was not true in the other nine plagues? They learned that salvation is conditional. They learned that no one is automatically spared from the judgment of God. In the same way that the Israelites during the Passover had to trust in God's gracious provision through the slaughtered lamb by placing the blood on the door frame of their homes, we as God's new covenant people have to trust in God's provision through the Lord Jesus Christ by applying His blood through faith to the door frame of our houses. And it does not matter what church you grew up in. It does not matter your nationality. It does not matter your last name or the types of parents that raised you. There is one thing that matters. Do you have the blood of the true Passover lamb applied to your heart, to the door frame of your heart? It is a truism in the universe that blood atonement is required for sin. Someone has to pay, and it will be you or it will be your substitute. That is the message conveyed in these two meals coming together. And the obvious question for all of us in this room, for the preacher included, is, have you sought refuge in God's substitute? Have you availed yourself of the provision that He has given you in the true Passover lamb, a lamb without blemish or defect in the Lord Jesus Christ? If you have not, I implore you to do so even this morning. No one is automatically spared from the judgment of a holy and righteous God. Do not delay. Do not delay. Trust in Him. Submit yourself to His Lordship this morning if you have not done so already. And then partake of this wonderful meal. That's the first thing that we take away. It's a sobering warning and recognition that we must avail ourselves of the provision that we have in God's Son. And the second thing, and I'll close with this, is that when you understand this, when you understand the context of the supper, how it's connected to the Passover, there is no other appropriate response than extreme thankfulness and gratitude and worship and praise. That this isn't just true theoretically, that it can be true for us if we trust in Jesus Christ. I want you to put yourself back on that first Passover night for just a moment. I want you to imagine that you were there and what it would have been like as the father of the family slaughtered the Passover lamb and as the children said, "What are you doing? Why does this lamb have to die?" And as you took a hyssop branch and dipped it in the blood and applied it to the door frame of your house, and as you prayed to God that He would pass by your house because of the blood on the door frame, and can you imagine the silence as the people waited and waited and waited for that time to come? And can you imagine how the Israelites felt as they heard the screaming and the wailing from Egypt, as their people were not passed over? Child after child after child after child after child was taken because they had no provision. They had no blood. Thank God for His provision for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have that provision, that we have the benefit of that blood as it's been applied to our hearts through faith in Jesus. And brothers and sisters, as you partake of this meal, I want you to be thinking about that. I want you to be thinking of those vivid events in the Passover and how safe you would have been in your house because of the blood. Think about the fact that He has spared you from judgment. Think about the intimacy that is involved in partaking of this meal. And think about the day that you will celebrate your deliverance, not from Pharaoh's hand, but from the oppressive rule of sin when you dine with him in the new heavens and the new earth, and you recline with him at the table, and he fulfills all that is pictured with you in the new heavens and the new earth. That's what I want you to be thinking about this morning. Thanking the Lord our God for his gracious provision in his Son. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you and praise you for who you are and for all that you have done. Father, I pray that a true internalization, a true understanding of this text would transform us, would grant us the strength for a new obedience as we understand what Jesus has done for us in his life and his death. Father, bless us as we partake of this meal and remember the Passover lamb who was sacrificed for us. In his name that we pray. Amen.